Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to discuss this issue of abortion once again. We do just pray against the wickedness of it and just the way our society is, the way our culture thinks through these things. I pray that we would be better informed tonight to both understand these things and to also to be able to minister to the incredibly large population of people we have in this country who have been a part of this unwilling, willing, incredibly large evangelistic field that incorporates the abortion issue. So I pray for clarity this evening. I pray that you would be glorified in everything that we do and discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going through worldview issues. We began speaking about the issue of abortion. I wanted to spend a few weeks, actually, before we got into this issue, talking about the nature of Scripture and anthropology, because they are really foundational for all the topics that we would normally discuss in this class, like abortion. It would be good to have that. But I decided to kind of jump the gun and go straight to abortion, because last week was the anniversary of Roe v. Wade and what is known in broader evangelical circles as Right to Life Week. So in addition to that, last week, it was also on my heart more because of the inauguration of our 46th president, President Biden, and he was elected, run on the most pro-abortion platform in our history. And so tomorrow, actually, he's planning to revoke the Mexico City policy. So that'll allow funding to go to other countries for abortion to provide contraceptives and abortifacient drugs to their employees. And the Supreme Court cited against that and said, no, the Little Sisters of the Poor don't have that. But Biden wants to also go after that and make that not the case anymore. So it is important that Christians be very well versed on this issue for several reasons. Primarily because, like we talked about last week, when we biblically understand the issue of abortion, it is hard to imagine anything more blatantly terrible being done in our country than the legal murder of so many millions of the most innocent human beings alive. So last week, we spent the majority of our time, almost the entire time, going through biblical passages that should make the morality of abortion just absolutely clear. So we went through a lot of biblical passages last week. Tonight, I would like to do four things after a quick review of last week, but when I wrote these notes, I started with my ambition of being these four things with a quick review of last week, and it's going to be a long review of last week and maybe three of these things, but I want to review the biblical understanding that we got last week, and then I also want to talk about what our interactions with others who may have taken part in an abortion in some way or another need to look like. Then I want to spend some time looking at how science and logic also demonstrate what God has declared in His Word. I also would like to, number three, evaluate the ways that Christians have made excuses to compromise on this issue, and we'll do that if we have time at the very end, and I might just kind of work that in as we're going. And finally, I want us to see that this is an issue that's not like any of the other issues that we're going to talk about in this case when it comes to engaging with people and having this conversation over abortion. It's different than all of the other worldview issues that we'll have. So first, I want to go over some of what we talked about last week because that's important. That's the foundation. A quick review. We pointed out that the Bible, you know, doesn't technically have a verse that says, thou shalt not commit abortion, at least not in those words, but rather, we can just see by everything else that the Bible teaches that this is the case. So the first part, for a review of last week, let me ask you this question. Those of you who did come, you can prove your how well you paid attention and answer this question. What is the biblical argument against abortion? Biblically, we can see that abortion is the murder of a defenseless and innocent human being who has been made in the image of God. And what passages of Scripture did we look at last week? And what were the implications from those passages? Now, I'll go ahead. Throw your hands up with all of your brilliant answers.
Well, for creation, he started off in Genesis 1, God created a male and female, and he created them in his image. Mm-hmm. So that was the foundational thing, that we are God's creatures.
Yeah.
Psalm 139, starting verse 15, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, thou hast put me together in my mother's womb, my soul knows it very well. Talks about God's intimate relationship with us while we are still in the womb. Psalm 51 talks about our sinful nature in the womb. I believe there are a couple of passages out of that.
There were other ones, yeah. Sorry, other people can answer too. Good job, Gary. Gary was paying attention. He got a couple of them. So you can either take more stuff from those passages or some of the other stuff we talked about. Yep, Alyssa?
I didn't get my Bible app open in time, but in Luke where it talks about how John leapt for joy and Elizabeth's stomach when Mary's voice comes from Jesus. So obviously an independent child who can feel emotions and worship.
Good. Yeah, independent, a child acting independently of his mother. That's one of the things that we saw in there.
Jeremiah, where he talks about being called by God while he was still in his mother's womb. So again, relationship with God prior to, or God addressing him as an individual.
Yeah, yeah. So we saw that in Isaiah 49 and in Jeremiah 1. We saw the Lord's plans for each of them predate their birth. It portrays them again as different people apart from their mother. What else do we have? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What does that say, Brad?
It says, let us make man in our image.
Yeah. That's going off of Gary's comment. Good. Yeah. And created in the image of God. Very important theme from last week. What else?
From Job, how our days were all written down in the book before we were born and how we knew the name first and had a relationship with the baby before the mother died.
Yeah, so days written down in the book, that was in the Psalm 139 passage. But yeah, there was a section in Job that I appreciate you pulling out. Again, showing that Job 31, 13 through 15, it talks about that relationship in the womb, but also points out where Job recognizes the rights of his servants originating in the womb, and he agrees that God essentially has the right to punish him if he's neglected the truth that God has given his servants the same rights that he has, and they were rights that were present in the womb. So that's good. Lots of stuff in Job. I was wondering if anyone would remember Job. Thank you. Go ahead, Ryan.
I think it was in Leviticus where the offense, if someone even unintentionally harmed like a mother who gave birth and the baby died, it was a capital offense.
Yeah, Exodus 21, 22 through 24. I just wanted to point out that that is one of the passages that Christians who are trying to compromise on this issue will take that section in Exodus 21 and they will try and make it say that the concern is only for the mother and not for the babies in that passage, and that the babies are just treated like property. And the only way you could make that assumption, if that's your assumption going in and reading the passage, but they're ignoring all kinds of things like the fact that it's going out of the way to talk about her being a pregnant woman and talking about the babies, that the word it uses for the children is the same word from actually earlier in Exodus 21 where it talks about a child out of the womb, child in the womb, child out of the womb, same word. And then when it talks about the miscarriage, the babies coming out and they could either have died or not died, there's either harm or not harm, and that is where you get the list of you shall punish eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. And that's happened to me. Someone's used that verse and said, nope, see, look, God doesn't think of them that way. So that's one of them that I was going to talk about at the end that I don't think I'll have time for, but it is one that we should use and confidently because it supports what we are talking about. That's fine. I think you guys at least hit most of the passages that we talked about. Again, Psalm 139, 13 through 16, some of the stuff Gary said, but again, it's another passage where David attributes the beginning of his personhood to his mother's womb. It talks about inward parts or inmost being, which is the Hebrew word for kidney, the seat of the emotions. So it's the idea of the inner man and outer man being knit together. It's not merely just talking about physical creation, but also talking about his soul. We see in that passage and in all of those passages, God having a relationship with the baby, and especially really just beautifully in Psalm 139, the understanding that God has a relationship with this baby before the mom even knows that she's pregnant. So there is no way, biblically, you can say that there's a personal choice that a woman can ever make. It always affects God's relationship with the baby, precedes the mother's. Therefore, again, abortion can't be a personal decision. Also, that term unformed substance, the Hebrew word for embryo, that's the only time it's used in the whole Old Testament, and it is done so in a personal way. So in the embryonic state, if you will, they're already in God's book. They already have this personal relationship. You already have a personal relationship with God. And then was brought up Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5, Isaiah 49. We see the Lord's plans for each individual predate birth. He knows them by name, even in the womb. It's just so evident there. And then the one I want to bring back to again that Gary pointed out really quick from Psalm 51, 5, we see that you are sinful from the moment of conception, that the sin nature comes to you at the moment of conception, which means that if you don't become a person or a human being until sometime after conception, then you have to be advocating for the position that our moral history predates our personal history, that somehow you're a sinner before you're you. That's a big deal right there in Psalm 51. And then Luke 1, 39 through 45, you see John the Baptist. Actually, before that, the angel calls the product of the womb that's in Elizabeth a son. Elizabeth's child's already considered a son in the previous passage before he's born. Again, the word for baby that's used in that passage is the same word that's used in other places, inside, outside the womb. John is thinking and acting independently. He feels joy, and he's responding to the baby in Mary's womb. So we saw all throughout those passages that the Bible always makes a distinction between the mother and the baby residing in her womb. The baby is never considered to be just a part of the mom. It's always referred to, there's a baby coming, not a potential baby coming, not potential baby in the womb. We talked about really quickly also, probably too quickly, that the miracle of the incarnation begins at conception. Begins at conception. It's important to know that the baby in the womb, that is Christ. That is the author of life. That's who he is there. And that's why the virgin birth is so essential, right? Because the sin nature is passed down at conception, not birth. So the incarnation has to be there in the womb. He's declared he can be without sin from the point of conception on. So, in addition to that, another verse that I just read and thought about this week, Jeremiah 20:17. I didn't mention it last week, but I thought about this one before, but it's another one. Jeremiah talks poetically, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, is what he says there. So again, it talks about the idea of being killed in his mother's womb. Only a life can be killed in his mother's womb. And then also referring to his mother's womb being his grave, and the grave being where dead people are laid. So there's just all of that kind of stuff. So this is our main concern. What we talked about last week, by every definition you could come up with biblically, abortion is murder. Abortion is killing. So we're going to talk about some other issues with abortion tonight, but in the end, it must be established that since the Bible leaves no doubt about this, we must never waver in our understanding that that is true, because the Bible said it. Because, like we mentioned a little bit last week, the pressure is increasing for Christians to compromise on this issue. I wanted to talk about that a little bit later, but I think I'll just work it in now. And the way that you saw this the most, the pressure increasing in this last election, was on Christians, especially Christians, being pointed toward, it's like, look at Donald Trump's brash character. We can't have him in office. Therefore, we need to start rethinking abortion so we can get this guy out. Pointing out legitimate sinful things in Donald Trump's character and saying, therefore, we've got to get someone else in there. And so that's where you hear the compromising. And the compromising was always on things like calling into question based on Exodus 21, 22, 25. Some of the others would be taking Genesis 2, 7, where it talks about the breath, God breathing in the breath of life. If we're going to define breath, right, as something that originates in human lungs and comes out, it, clearly that's not what it's talking about there. But you heard that, and then you just heard just all kinds of questioning about the other biblical passages, people who had for so long believed all that stuff we talked about last week, and this is what it means, and this is what it must mean, starting to say things more along the line of, yeah, but, you know, but did God really say, which is Satan. That's quoting Satan. Like, it's not so black and white. It's not. It's the same thing we heard about homosexuality a few years ago and stuff. Now, there's nothing specific. I mean, Jesus doesn't specifically tell all of that kind of stuff. You're hearing that from normally sound Christians trying to compromise in that area. So the pressure is on us, and it's going to increase in us to compromise on this issue in those same ways. So we need to hold fast to the biblical truth that we talked about last week. But I want to practically expand on that even more tonight, because in addition to the fact that this is murder taking place, and that is involved in abortion, and that is very serious, the Christian also has to have a concern for the mother in all of these cases, because generally, the mother in most of these situations is not someone going in with the belief that she's about to have another person killed. We can't fall into the trap that kind of started to happen a little bit the last four, you're demonizing all of these people. Yes, it is sin and it's wrong, but almost all of the time, the mother has in one way or another been deceived and maybe even embraced this deception from the world. Maybe it was easier for her to fall into deception. She's just looking for a reason to sometimes, but she has this world telling her that this is part of her body, and this is the most loving thing for her to do, both for herself and for the baby. So it is of such urgent discipleship and evangelism importance, because as we mentioned last week, since 62 million babies have now been killed since the time of Roe versus Wade, that means that about one out of every four women have had at least one abortion in their life. And Planned Parenthood, estimating their future business and the way things are trending, have said that about 43%, they're confident that 43% of all women alive right now will have at least one abortion in their life. And it just goes up and up as the generations get older. So that means that there are certainly women who are a part of our church and many women who are in our evangelistic field that this is true of. So that's why we need to guard against and be careful when we speak on this issue, and especially when we're in more personal context. And it's a strategic mission field also for some of the stuff we're going to talk about here, because society denies that abortion is a big deal, and they refuse to legitimize the pain and guilt and anguish that a woman having an abortion might genuinely have. This is the one area in all of life where this godless culture will tell you that your pain and your hurt isn't real, that you shouldn't be hurt for this, that you shouldn't have pain over this. Study after study is released in which questions are asked in such a way to try and delegitimize this truth, and that women that struggle with this, I saw a CNN article just not too long ago saying, no, most women don't have an issue after abortion, they're fine. And they want to push that, they would really want to push that agenda and say that. But there's a pretty large study in the British Journal of Psychiatry, not a Christian one at all, that found that women who have an abortion are 81% more likely to have subsequent mental health issues. They have a 261% increased risk of alcohol abuse and a 313% increased risk of drug abuse. So you can hear all of these studies that CNN will put out or MSNBC will put out that'll try and delegitimize that there's actually anything to this, but there are hundreds of Christian ministries around the country filled with women that point to the opposite thing. So, I want to ask a question to you guys, because this is part of this conversation, this is part of this issue. How should you think about discipling and maybe evangelizing someone who has had an abortion, or possibly even a man who has pressured someone into an abortion? What scripture would you use, especially in the case of discipleship? How would you encourage them? How would you speak of it? What would you do? Or how do you, maybe, if you have experience in this? Did the question make sense? All right, good.
Well, I wanted to give everybody else a chance to talk.
Yeah.
But I think you got to go to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Whenever you're asking the question, if I understand your question mm-hmm. correctly, how do you counsel people who have committed this sin, whether it's the mom or the mm-hmm. the father involved?
Yeah.
The gospel.
That, yes.
Do you want me to unpack
yes,
that?
Yes, a little bit. Just elaborate on. I mean, you don't have to do the gospel in 60 seconds or less, but maybe just apply it particularly to that situation.
They need to see the act in clear distinction to God's holy law. They need to understand God's law is inflexible, that he's holy, that he is the one who decides what's right and wrong, true and false. He's the one who's the creator, the lawgiver, the judge, the executioner, and he's also the redeemer. So they need to understand that, yes, the sin is a crime against his holiness, that we should not back off the severity of murder. But they also need to understand that there is forgiveness to be found if they'll repent and confess their sin and seek forgiveness for him. From him for not just that sin, but all the sins that led up to that sin. So an entire life of sin, with the way they think, with the way they don't love God, love man, love their neighbor, with the way they've lived their life, everything that led up to that moment, and everything since, they need to understand that they are a sinner before a holy God, that they need to be reconciled to him, and that's fundamentally the issue, and that's what explains everything. So If they can reckon with that, repent of their sin, confess, acknowledge it before God, and come to him seeking salvation, seeking forgiveness, they're in the right place. And then helping them to understand the atonement of Jesus Christ, how full and free and perfect it is, that their sins, because of his atoning work on the cross, fully paid. His righteousness, absolutely perfect. Every way that they've failed, he has succeeded. Everything that God commanded, he has done. And that is their covering as they stand before a holy, righteous God. So that's the start of it. That's what has to happen for them to understand that.
Amen. Thank you. So good. And especially thinking through what he said at the beginning, going right to the language of sin. A lot of times people might think, oh, that sounds harsh if they're in a lot of pain. But they've been hearing the opposite from the world, that you actually don't have anything to feel guilty over. This isn't a thing. And the reason these conversations start is because they're convicted over something that the world is telling them they shouldn't. What are you doing? What are you feeling bad about? And you pointing them to God's law and legitimizing this is why it's there. But then, like Travis said, not just stopping there, but then going into the forgiveness offered in Christ and his sacrifice being sufficient for even that sin, which is one of many sins.
You were just asking for a scripture verse as well, and I was thinking about Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so that can be a helpful verse, but obviously you have to identify like where that person is actually at. Are they actually a born-again Christian? In that case, are they living a repentant life? And then if that's the case, then this can be a comforting verse for them. Mm-hmm. And if they're not yet converted, then this can also be a scripture verse of a potential future grace from God, that they can have that ease from their pain and that comfort, that Christ paid for that sin on the cross, and still give them that comfort.
Yeah, so more of an aspect of the gospel. And that is a great verse, especially in light of discipleship.
So I can only add to both of those. My dad was really good. Daniel was great, too.
He was. They're both good.
But I would add to what, because Daniel already brought up Romans, but Romans 3:27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, but what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So, and then it goes on to say in verse 28, but we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it really is through Christ and through the belief that Christ died for our sins and rose. Just the faith in that he rose and had victory over all of our sin, that we can rest in just the fact that we have nothing to fear.
Yeah, that's good. So yeah, pointing them again to the salvation in Christ. It's accomplished through Christ, and it's not. And this is especially a big deal. It seems like in the South, when we were in Kentucky with seminary people I was with, we'd hear all kinds of just awful stories of people in the church, deacons, leaders in the church, secretly taking their daughters to get abortions and wanting to keep quiet. And so they heard this wrong understanding of that. So then when we're ministering to these people, the women and the men, reminding them of there was no salvation in keeping the law in the first place. If it wasn't this one, it was another one that you would stand condemned before God for. And then as you headed down that way, pointing out the sacrifice of Christ and its sufficiency.
The world offers no hope for restoration. Only the gospel does. And I would want to encourage the person with the hope of the gospel. And also, perhaps these women, I mean, I was on the board of Crisis Pregnancy Center back when they were Crisis Pregnancy Center. And I remember that just from anecdotal evidence, because, you know, I'm not counseling, of course, but just the despair and the guilt and all of that that the ladies come in with, those are very real consequences that only Christ can heal. And also just to remind that person, especially, you know, we're talking, assuming that these are unbelieving women, and whether they are or not, the hope is that a life of maybe a previous life of sin is not a wasted life. It's a restored life when you're a Christian. And that's something that is incredibly hopeful, hope-giving as well. I was just reminded, I was taken back to Joel, the book of Joel. And I'm going to just read a couple of verses then. He says, return to me with all your heart, even now, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. And then there's the verse a little farther on that says, but I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. It was a verse that was very encouraging to me at one time and still is. Just that hope that we need to communicate through the gospel and the implications of that, it is absolutely key.
Yeah, and I like what you said, especially even for women who or men who are Christians and still are struggling over this and thinking through those times, being able to remind them of some of those truths.
I remember it was quite a few years ago, but I had a friend who had an abortion,
And she had been told that it was the right thing to do. And I was probably like 18 at the time, so I remember just, she'd gone to counseling and dealt with it for all this time, but I told her that, like, what God's word had said, and I remember I was really nervous of what would happen, but watching her, like, she just started to weep and was like, so long, it's been like a Band-Aid over what I was guilt, but I felt like I shouldn't be guilty, but then seeing how the freedom that she experienced through Christ, and like when we can, as believers, stare straight in the face of our sin and see it at its very worst, all of it, and yet say, it's forgiven in Christ, and that's where true freedom comes. Not that our sin isn't as bad as we think it is, but that it's way worse than we could ever know, and yet God's grace is more. And so I think that was really powerful in my life and hers as well, just the gospel's power in that.
Yeah, that was good. Thank you for sharing that story also. That's encouraging. So again, not being afraid. The reason a lot of these women come in feeling guilty in some of these situations is because there's a definite sin, like what we've been talking about, and it's in their conscience. They know what happened was wrong, and to go to every single person in the culture and hear, no, it's not. It's fine. It's fine. You're fine. That was good. It was a good decision. It's a clump of cells, blah, blah, blah. Being that person who finally acknowledges it was. It was, but then going to the gospel and walking them all the way through what Christ did. That's why, again, this is such a strategic, even mission field. So, yeah, those were all great answers. I wanted to take all of your answers and show how the gospel threw them, but you all did it very well without me having to force it. So, but thank you so much for those excellent answers. But I want us to see and be thinking of that, because every once in a while you do see CNN or these other liberal places posting these studies to try and say that there's no actual negative effect on the woman. But we know better than that. If you've had these conversations before, like Allie was talking about, I've had those conversations before, we know better than that. The culture is desperate to make sure that this doesn't become a thing, because the pro-choice side is the one that tries to hold itself up as the pro-woman side, and it is not in this area. It is up until the point of abortion, but they abandon the woman afterwards. It's not the pro-woman side at any point in time. Let me make that clear. The existence of, again, so many hundreds of ministries around the country that focus on helping women get through guilt and pain of abortion just scream that the opposite is true. There's a real sense in which women, again, who feel guilt of abortion are in a category by themselves when it comes to loneliness and pain. Because, again, a world that is desperately clinging to the message that it's just a clump of cells or it's just a parasite would do so much damage to its message and purpose if they had admitted that there was anything legitimate to it. So they just keep down that direction. So whereas the psychology industry, again, legitimizes every other possible hurt and pain that you can come up with, no matter how silly it is. You know, they'll medicate you for finding some time when you were five when your mom said she didn't love you and be like, oh, we need to deal with that. We need to help you in this situation. And they'll make such a huge deal over that. But this is the one area where they leave people alone and just sit there and hurt. It's so almost as evil as having a culture that deceives people into thinking abortion is okay is then telling them afterwards that their pain and hurt is nothing and it's insignificant. So that means, again, that this particular group of people, and why I wanted to talk about this tonight, is a huge mission field for the church. And that's why these pregnancy resource centers, they're so important that they're sharing the gospel and the true gospel, because abortion seems to be one of the sins that God often ends up bringing many people to himself through. And many times it is directly related to the fact that no one else will hear them out because they just can't legitimize their pain. And so they finally go to someone who will. And prayerfully they hear the gospel there. The Pregnancy Resource Center that I worked with a lot when I lived in Kentucky, just showing that this is a huge issue. They had this huge wall. They had this mural of this tree with all of these leaves growing off of it, just hundreds and hundreds of them. And when you got close to it, you saw it was a ministry that they had for the women as they helped them understand why Yes, this was a baby. This was your baby that's now dead, and it is a big deal. And so they'd have on these leaves, they'd have the name of the baby on there, and then like a prayer or a message from the mother or a scripture reference or something like that. And it was just hundreds and hundreds of leaves. And it was heartbreaking to see, but these are all women who had been either easily or not easily convinced that this was the right decision to make, and then told afterwards that you shouldn't feel bad about it. And then this resource center finds them and helps them to understand it. So it is a big deal, and it's a big ministry, and we need to be ready to embrace that ministry as we're getting into conversations with people and we're discipling in our church and evangelizing outside of our church. Many times a woman comes to this decision that a abortion that she had in the past was wrong because she has a ultrasound for the first time, and that's what drives her there. And so that brings us to the next thing I wanted to talk about tonight, which is how science and logic validate the Bible's teaching on life and should lead to a pro-life position. So this is another one of those things that you're just going to see varying studies on, because the abortion industry needs it to not be true that ultrasounds change people's minds. They need it to not be true, but it's just true. Ultrasounds end up changing minds, and they do so because it is visual evidence of what is going on inside the womb. You can look at a large belly on a woman and say whatever you want, but once you look at Psalm 139 in progress, Psalm 139 taking place in progress in the womb through an ultrasound, it takes a significant amount of hardness of heart to continue to deny it. Not to say that that doesn't happen. There is no stopping the level of human depravity. There are definitely people whose hearts have been hardened beyond and way beyond that. I had a conversation with someone outside an abortion clinic where they finally just screamed out, "I don't care if a baby's getting killed," and then kind of walked it back a little bit. But there's a hardness of heart, and it can keep going in that direction. But ultrasounds demonstrate that what the Bible says is happening in the womb is actually happening. And to show you just how off the studies are, today I just Googled percentage of women that change their mind on abortion after an ultrasound. I looked at the first two things that came up. The first study said 1.8% of women do. The second study said 90%. That's how you just can't trust any of those. Because again, they've got to push that narrative. It can't be true that ultrasounds change people's mind, because then we have to start reevaluating what we're saying. So if you ask any of these pregnancy resource centers out there, they'll always give you the answer that it is extremely effective, and that's why they try so hard to get ultrasound machines in there, and that's why they try to pass laws mandating an ultrasound first, because when you see what's going on in the ultrasound, it's amazing. My wife posted a picture on Facebook this week of an ultrasound picture of Caden doing this, and then she posted it next to a picture of him out of the womb and sleeping doing this. Like, it looked exactly the same. The baby is a baby. It's just so hard to deny, especially with the technology in the ultrasounds these days, the 3D ones. Again, the Pregnancy Resource Center I worked with in Kentucky, they said that, and they were, again, catty corner from the only place in Kentucky where you could have an abortion. So the whole ministry was you could come down there and help, and you would talk to women and people as they're coming in and say, "Hey, will you just please go over here and have an ultrasound first?" So these are only women who had appointments for abortion that day. About 90% of them, I think it was 91 point something they kept track of, came across the street and had the 3D ultrasound, changed their mind. That's their constant running statistic. Now, you could say that the fact that they went over there probably meant that they were starting to have some maybe doubts anyway, but this is, again, helping to show this. Again, this goes to show that the whole abortion argument hinges on the belief that the inhabitant of the womb needs to be a clump of cells or needs to be just a potential person and not an actual person. So the main reasons given for abortion are primarily all selfish reasons. 75% say a baby would interfere with their work or their career or their school. 66% say that it's a financial decision, and it's just going to be easier for them financially. Some of these are combined reasons, obviously. 50% say that they don't want to be a single parent or interfere with the relationship they have with their current significant other. So they have it for that reason. Interestingly, it's less, even in secular studies, it's less than 2% say that it's a result of rape. Although you would think, because that's the argument that gets used all the time, that that would be an astronomical number, that like a third of all abortions were based on that. So you think of those reasons, and why, again, it has to hinge on the person in the womb not being a real person, because those statistics for the reasons they give for having abortion would not work to kill a one-week-old child. If 75% said, well, we had to kill our one-week-old child because he was interfering with my work or school, so it didn't work. Or 66% is going to make things financially hard, so we kind of realized it a little late in the game, so we killed our one-week-old child. It doesn't work, and it's appalling, and everyone pretty much is appalled by that because they recognize the one-week-old as a person and the one in the womb not a person. So the whole abortion logic hinges on that cannot be a person, cannot be a human being with all of the dignity that a human should have. And by the way, the argument is human person, not human life. A lot of times you'll hear people say that as when life begins, but that is a 100% acknowledged scientific error. You can call people on that right away because it is human life that is dying. It's human life that's being terminated. You cannot deny that. When you kill a plant, you kill vegetable life. When you kill an animal, you kill animal life. When you kill a virus, you kill viral life. You kill a germ, you're still killing something. There's a germ is life. So when you kill a human embryo, you are killing human life. It is human life. It's human DNA, it's human life that is being destroyed. So the argument is not life, the argument is human. And you can argue this pretty simply by saying if somehow one of our Mars rovers, you know, those things that are going on the surface of Mars that are driving over it, taking little specimens and sending them back, if somehow one of them were to pick up a one-day-old embryo, and that's what they saw, and they analyzed it and saw that on Mars, what would the headlines be the next day? Life found on Mars. I mean, they went crazy about it when they thought they might have found frost. Like, oh, there could be life somewhere in the way because we think we found some frost. If they found something like that, it would be life found on Mars. No one would question it. People would go crazy. So that's one example of illogical arguments that you'll hear out there. I wonder, though, before I get going, and since I think maybe we have enough time, let me ask you the question. What are some other things, as we're talking about this, the definition of abortion and the way we see things in culture, what are some other illogical or unscientific things that you see being argued from the pro-abortion side? Yes, Alyssa.
My two quote favorites, because I just looked at people when they say that, are one, when the doctor changes how they talk about the baby based on if it's wanted. So if the baby is wanted and it's just tissue or whatever,
fetus.
But it could be the same it could be the same number of weeks in a different patient room, and it's just their language changes. And then the other one is, my sister likes this one a lot. She thinks that, you know, a pregnant elephant has a baby elephant inside of it, and a pregnant dog has puppies, and vice versa, but when it comes to humans, it's just a clump of cells. All the other animals have their baby in them, and is acknowledged that way. Even like, and even we have laws about killing, like, bald eagles, the eggs. Like, mm-hmm. You can't damage a bald eagle's nest with eggs, but, like, there are laws against that, and yet we are perfectly fine murdering. So, like, they're my
yeah.
Just the most illogical to me. Like,
yeah.
I never know what to say when they're telling me this, and they honestly believe that, and I'm just, it just boggles my mind.
That's a huge way, yeah. That so many talk about what's going on there. They change it based on, it's situationally a person. Yeah, good.
I was just thinking, how often is it when you hear, like, we found a child just recently born in the garbage, some woman threw it out, and how awful that is thought, but in a doctor's office, that same infant can be put in the garbage, but it's okay.
And the reason that the lady probably threw it in the garbage was the same reason that the other one had the abortion. Yeah, Debbie? Was it Debbie?
Well, in some states, it's legal. If the baby survives the abortion, they can leave it laying there dying.
I've heard the governor of Virginia make that argument, but I think it was found out to be against his own. So I don't think it's technically legal, but it is definitely accepted. There's been all kinds of cases of that happening, and no one's going to prosecute, and people turn the other cheek.
I've heard that, like, it's the woman's body, so it's her choice whether or not to kill the baby. And my counter to that is, as soon as the sperm hits the egg, an entirely unique person with their own DNA has been created through God's will. That's not your body anymore. That's another person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we talked about that a little bit last week. That just goes against the argument where people say, I'm going to wait to start my family, so I'm not going to have my son now. I'm going to have my son in 15 years, but the one you aborted, this one's not a replacement for that one. That person had a DNA structure that was different than every other person who's ever existed or ever will exist. It's a completely unique individual. That's good.
Kind of going off what Natalie was saying, I think it's really confusing to me that everyone's so into body autonomy lately. Like, I have the right to do whatever I want with my body. I can become a man, I can be homosexual, I can tattoo my face, and you can't tell me I'm unhireable, I can have an abortion. But if you don't want to wear a mask, like, you're no longer entitled to bodily autonomy. Right? So which is it? Are we allowed to do with our bodies what we want, or not?
Yeah.
And they're, you know, argument is, well, you don't have the right to put someone else's life in danger.
Yeah, I was going to say that.
Well, but we can murder infants.
Yeah.
That's kind of dangerous for them.
Yeah, that's an excellent example. Yeah.
Well, Alyssa? Both of those, you always hear about the woman's choice, like I said, but what about if you're pregnant with a female?
Mm-hmm.
Girl, that's would
be a
woman. Yeah. That just blows my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying that guys should be aborting and girls shouldn't.
No.
That's not at all what I'm saying. I just, it, their argument falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, at least half of the aborted babies are probably girls.
Yeah, I've done this before when talking to someone who is like, is abortion right in all circumstances? Yes. So if the baby has a genetic defect, well, yes. And if the baby is going to be a financial obligation, no, yes, definitely. What if they just don't want a girl? They realize most of the time they have to keep going, but that always slows them down at least, because you're not aborting a girl then, right? You're just aborting a clump of cells. And so it's not like a girl's dying. You can say all that type of stuff, and it is, yeah, a huge point of hypocrisy.
What all this demonstrates is that, science and logic, reason, that's really not the issue. All those supposed scientific arguments are really just a smokescreen, a bit of a red herring to distract people, because abortion is the central sacrament of the sexual revolution, of the autonomous self, and that's really the religion of our day. Mm-hmm. It's to, you know, to self-actualize, to determine one's destiny. It's the liberal ideology that's gone to seed in our country. And so issues like science, facts, reason, logic, that can be turned one way and then turned another. and the same, you know, the same person making inconsistent arguments and, you know, articulating bold-faced contradictions and lies, it really is not an issue.
Mm-hmm.
So,
exactly, and it kind of goes back to what we said, what we were trying to demonstrate last week in that going through the scriptures, and just also demonstrating that science, when it's done right, even going back to what we talked about in the creation evolution stuff, is just further supporting scripture. We talked about Psalm 139, seeing a ultrasound should help us enjoy and worship God more, reading Psalm 139, and seeing all of these amazing examples of what's actually going on just shows the Bible even more and more to be true. So that's what you need to see. It's not a scientific argument that's being made. It's not a logical argument. There is nothing good to it. And one of the main points in all of this tonight, and what will be a lot of the time, is to help us to see that as boldly and strongly as these views are espoused out there in our culture, they are nothing. They crumble under logic and demonstrate that they are just going against the truth of Scripture. So we see in...
If I could just add to that, Josh.
Yeah.
We saw this in the you know, as the homosexual argumentation was made, that, you know, we've done twin studies and it, you know, science demonstrates that this is something people are born with. And what do we hear now? Oh no, don't say they're born with it, because that's like scientific determinism.
Yeah.
And so that violates human autonomy to say that I can choose to be whatever gender I want to be.
Yeah.
So it's the same kind of thing in the abortion argument and the conception. Does life begin at conception or at birth, or when does personhood come, and all these different issues. Natural law is good for reinforcing what Christians understand from Scripture. The truth that is in creation, the truth that is in nature, is always going to stand, never going to contradict what the Scripture teaches, and it's always going to reinforce why we believe what we believe. But natural law is not going to help convince somebody who loves their sin. And reason, of course, is going to argue against, natural law is going to argue against homosexuality, it's going to argue against abortion, it's going to argue against every single sin, because sin is destructive. So everything in nature, everything by God's design, is beautiful, perfect, but people don't love beautiful and perfect, they love sin.
Yeah.
And so that's why we have to go back to what's revealed in Scripture, and advocate for the gospel, for the law of God, mm-hmm. and for the gospel that is our salvation.
Similar to what we talked about when we were talking about creation and evolution, your logical arguments aren't going to ever win someone to Christ, to the truth of the gospel. And even if you are able to convince them that evolution's stupid, they'll just go to hell for a different reason. Same thing with abortion. They can't ultimately be saved through it. But there is a little bit of a difference with the abortion question than just trying to help people turn from their sins and trust the gospel. There's another significant thing to it that's different from a lot of the other stuff, too.
I'm just really interested in seeing the flurry of executive orders on the White House website last week. And almost every one of them says, we're going to follow the science.
Yeah.
We're going to follow the science, and except when it comes to abortion. And so it just illustrates to me that really, science is not God to them, but self.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's more like, we're going to follow our science. If science can lead us down the autonomous road, we'll take that. But where it conflicts with us, we're going to talk about freedom and other stuff.
It seems scientific that abortion
equals some kind of genocide against African Americans. They have the highest rate of abortions of any group in the country, 474 abortions per 1,000 live births. Black women are 14% of the population, yet 36% of all abortions were performed on black women. That's a travesty that should be corrected sometime.
Yeah, and it did come to light a little bit, but it was pushed back down under the surface during all the critical race stuff after the George Floyd stuff. That started to come up again. Some people were raising issues on it. I saw a couple of people being interviewed who were quickly cut off. There's an article on the Ligonier website last week, 21 reasons that the handwriting is on the wall for the abortion industry. And they cited that too, that they're struggling to keep the Margaret Sanger connection down, her eugenics. But the reason Planned Parenthood was started was for that reason, to do exactly what you just said. And that was one of her goals. And that stuff and those stats are coming to light more, and they're being pushed aside, but we're hearing about them more and more.
Yeah, so I'm just thinking back to what a bill's saying. We do what we do because we want more.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all motivated by, it's either love for self or love for God. And so if you can get distracted by a lot of different things in these arguments, but ultimately it comes back to worship. And that's what we have to get back to. Do you love yourself? Is this, whatever the motivation is, it's a love for self. And that's a simple choice. And the only route away from that is regeneration, a love for God.
Exactly, thanks. So it's a completely love of self decision that leads to this, from a love of self culture, a culture of death. And we can see from everything we talked about last week, we can see that science and logic just lines straight up with what the Bible says, what's going on in the womb. Again, while science can't confirm that a person is a person in the womb, God actually does that. God's the one who declares it. But every scientific advancement points more and more in that direction than in anything else. 18 to 25 days after conception, the heart's beating. We talked about the brain waves are detected at 8 weeks, 9th and 10th week, that child can squint and swallow. And by 11th and 12th week, the baby feels pain. All of these things going on inside the womb. And that's why, again, like Alyssa brought up earlier, the hypocrisy going on. And you saw it really clearly September 30th when Chrissy Teigen, who I guess is an actress or a TV host or something, she's married to John Legend, he's a kind of famous singer. She miscarried about 20 weeks into her pregnancy. I don't know if you guys remember that, but it was kind of a big deal. That's how I found out who that was. And she shared this story on social media, and there's this picture of her on the edge of the bed, on the hospital bed, and she's crying. She's got her hands folded in prayer, and she said something in there about, "We're shocked and in kind of a deep pain. You only hear about the kind of pain we've never felt before. We were never able to stop the bleeding and give our baby the fluids he needed. Despite bags and bags of blood transfusions, it wasn't enough. We never decide on our baby's name until the last possible moment after they're born, just before we leave the hospital. But we, for some reason, had started to call this little guy in my belly Jack. So he will always be Jack to us. Jack works so hard to be a part of our little family, and he will be forever." As soon as she put that out, celebrities, pro-choice celebrities all around the country, responded with sympathy and well wishes for their loss. Celebrities, again, who spend so much of their time promoting abortion, pro-abortion stances. And even though some of the articles covering the story were careful to say things like loss of pregnancy, after she later tweeted out, "Driving home from the hospital with no baby, how can this be real?" The immediate responses of encouragement and grief and wanting to pray for her, just everyone, all of these people who spend the rest of their lives denying that that's anything, trying to help this lady with the loss of her child. Because if someone would have responded with something like, "Well, thankfully it happened before it could become a baby," even though that would be consistent with abortion logic, They'd be looked at like they're monsters. So the world can't be consistent and really reach out to someone who's going through that. That's why, like we said earlier, only Christians can do that. That's why this is such an important mission field for us. Only Christians can jump into that situation with a compassion that recognizes the real loss of a real baby and be honest about it. And culture has no idea how to respond. They know what they should do and say, but they can't say it without undercutting what they say is a human right. So that's why abortion logic makes no sense. And that's why, like Chuck said, a party that claims to be a party of science and a culture that claims that someone's faith should never be imposed on someone else, abortion's an entirely faith-based argument, because a consistent pro-abortion argument has to maintain kind of the scenario that Alyssa was referring to. You have to believe that it makes logical sense that if a woman with twins goes into labor at 26 weeks and the first baby comes out and is immediately placed in an incubator and the parents decide suddenly that they only want that baby, then that same doctor who's placing the baby in the incubator can come back in and kill the baby in the mother's womb, even though they're the same gestational age, and then go back to work on saving the other one's life. And somehow, in some magical way, one person is a person and the other one is not. And that's, again, completely based on either the location of the child, either inside or outside the womb, that it's the location that's not scientific that makes someone a person, or as seen in the condolences that were offered to Chrissy Teigen, someone is a person based on what their mother believes them to be at that moment. So to be consistently pro-choice, you have to affirm that, and you have to do some sort of denial every time you go to a baby shower. Again, pointing to over and over once again that the decision to have an abortion is a totally selfish, based on self-autonomy, based on me getting to do what I want decision. And the other argument, which is former President Obama's argument, is also illogical. If you remember back when he was running the first time, he and John McCain were interviewed by Rick Warren, Saddleback Church guy. And when he was asked at what point in development someone became a person with rights when he was running for president the first time, his answer was, "That question is above my pay grade." Do you guys remember that? And a lot of pro-life people saw that as unthreatening and voted for him anyway. So first of all, you're running to be the president who will make laws on these issues. So that if it's under anyone's pay grade, it's yours. But also, retreating to saying, "I'm not certain, so I'm going to err on the side of a woman's right to choose," makes no sense, because if you're unsure if it's murder or not, you're going to err on the side of not murdering, right? If I'm like 90% sure it's not murder, but there's a 10% chance, even in that case, wouldn't you err on the side of life and not murdering? So you're out hunting with your son or something, and you see something moving in the bushes, and your son's never got a deer, and you're 90% sure it's a deer, and only 10% that it's another hunter. There's no percentage where it becomes okay to, like, well, maybe if it's just that percentage. Our rights are restricted all of the time for the sake of potentially saving someone's life. That's a good chunk of what laws are about. That's what speed limits are for. You are restricted from your personal choice to drive as fast as you want because of the chance that you're going to save someone's life by not doing it. So that's why I want to get to, when we're talking about abortion as an issue that's unique to all other worldview issues, it's because that if a person is still completely hard-hearted to the gospel, and they are going to keep choosing to sin anyway, and they're going to reject the gospel, unlike other issues, the conversation is still worth having more than in other circumstances, because normally our only concern, and rightly so, is for the person to be regenerated and to put their trust in Christ. And that is definitely our chief concern, and that is the mission of the church. But again, unlike all of these other issues, there is still a morally important secondary issue, which is the life of a child. So again, getting someone to realize that evolution is ridiculous, only to have them go off and live life as a sin-loving theist or something like that is no good. You haven't accomplished anything. But helping someone to change their mind on abortion can be, especially in the case of a pregnant woman. And so the greatest way that that's going to happen is if God regenerates her and she comes to Christ. And now she loves the gospel, loves her Savior, and hates her sin. But if she rejects the gospel, her baby being saved is still a good thing. So you can still continue to have that conversation. When I was in Eugene, Oregon, which is a haven for Christian-hating people, one such Christian-hating lady came in as at the laundromat. She came in, she had her baby with her. She shaved her head. She had all kinds of tattoos all over her face and piercings and a satanic symbol even. Not good. And so, yes, I did share the gospel with her for sure. But what was interesting to me was that she had this baby, and so as I was talking to her about, hey, what's your baby's name and stuff, she told me his name and how much she loved him because she was talked into killing her first baby. And so she started crying a little bit, and she was definitely against every single thing in the world that I would be against. But someone, when she was going to get an abortion, came to her and helped her go to get an ultrasound, and she realized immediately that she had killed her first baby and decided not to kill this one. So there was still a worthwhile conversation that someone had with her to help save this baby. So probably as a result then of the obvious illogical nature of this argument and the real growth and understanding of science and ultrasounds, what we've seen in the past couple decades here is that even in our country, as Christianity is declining, abortion is the one major cultural issue that is not trending in a horribly negative direction. It's actually kind of surprising. According to the Gallup poll from 1996 to 2000, so the view on same-sex marriage has changed, and we've seen this, right, dramatically. In 1996, only 27% of people supported same-sex marriage, and by 2020, it was up to 67%. So that represents the extreme shift in morality in our culture that, again, I don't think any of us are surprised by. However, in that same time period, the number of people who consider themselves pro-life has actually grown from 33% to 46%. And those calling themselves pro-choice has declined from 56% to 48%. And it's been, if you look at the like every year thing, it's kind of a back and forth thing, and some years it'll go a little higher than others. But there's been a very slow progress, but it is progress nonetheless. And it's even more remarkable when you consider how immoral it is out there and how it's just growing in immorality. That's why this article that Ligonier released points out a lot of great observations about some of the reasons that people are noticing and people are seeing that have taken place. And I can just tell you, it's called 21 Reasons That the Handwriting is on the Wall for the Abortion Industry, and you can look it up. You see all of these reasons, but it's more likely it has everything to do with a lot of the personal conversations that are going on. People taking the time, and hopefully a lot of times in an effort to evangelize these women and men and talking to them. And in this context, some of them turning to Christ, probably most of them not, but coming to the understanding that this is wrong. Again, I just want to make absolutely clear that this doesn't change the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not any different. It has not changed. We are to evangelize and disciple. Evangelize and disciple and give our lives to the growth of the church. But part of being salt and light means we speak out against this type of thing. And if we have the opportunity to try and change someone's mind or a life might be involved, we should take that opportunity. But the best place to do this is, again, through the normal life and natural ministry of the church, as we're fellowshipping with each other, and then as we're going out and evangelizing, and we're bringing people in, hopefully, to the church, when these women, even more so than maybe seeing ultrasounds and seeing statistics, when they come in and they see what's going on in a church, and they see the people of Christ who have been regenerated by God, some of them even maybe having dealt with the same sins, and sharing the gospel and helping them see these things, see the truth of the gospel and the light of the gospel. That's where the difference is going to be seen the most. And we're totally out of time. Father, thank you so much for this evening. We thank you so much for what we talked about last week, for the truth of your word, and that this is not, as some would have us think, a gray issue or an issue that we can't have certainty on. And we thank you so much for the verification and the truth. As we look out in society, we can be confident in your word. We can see the cracks, see the immorality, see all of the issues out there. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that opens our eyes to sin and sinfulness so that we can see these things rightly and see our desperate need for Jesus. And pray that you would help us to be faithful proclaimers of that same gospel that saved us from heading down the same type of direction that any of these people, any of these celebrities who we briefly mentioned could have gone in that direction. So we thank you for that, and we pray that we would be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel and in being salt and light to this increasingly dark and wicked culture. In Jesus' name, amen.